Our lesson is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 through chapter 5, verse 11. Now, Luke's Gospel is telling us who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And so the events we're going to be looking at now this morning and through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, these events must not be seen as isolated events that Luke just recorded events and stuck them in here. No, they're in here for a reason. They're all part of helping us to see what the bigger picture is, who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. After his extraordinary day in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he quoted or taught from the prophet Isaiah, we find here that Jesus leaves Nazareth and moves over to Capernaum. And in chapter 4, verse 31 following, this is what Scripture says. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And so in the synagogue here, he teaches the people. Now, what would he have taught them? I see no reason to doubt that he taught them what he taught up there in the synagogue in Nazareth. He would have told them that what the prophets had spoken about, particularly the prophet Isaiah, he is the fulfillment of all of that. He would have told them basically the same message. And the response of the people was that they were amazed at his teachings because he taught them as a message as one who had authority. Hearing that glorious gospel that he would have shared with them struck a chord in their heart. They're amazed at this, that this is what God is like, that God has come to set the captives free, come to bring release to those who are oppressed, to bring about deliverance, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to forgive all debts. That's the great news that Jesus would have shared with these people. And said that he taught them with authority. Now, what does that mean? It means that when Jesus taught, He didn't kind of teach and then support his teaching with quotations from the popular rabbis of the day or the popular scholars of the day. I mean, we do that. If you write a paper, for example, when you've written something, you try to find sources who support the point you're making. And so it lends credibility to the point. Jesus didn't quote other people. Jesus quoted Jesus. He was his own authority. He was the source of his authority. And this is what amazed the people. Now, in verse 33, we're told that in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Now Jesus heals the man here who is demon-possessed. I think it's reasonable to conclude that this man would have been a regular attender at the synagogue. He would have been known to the people in that particular synagogue. And they may have, on occasions, witnessed the terrible scenes of this man when he was under demonic influence. And we know from other accounts in scriptures that when people are under demonic influence, terrible things happen to them. They may have witnessed all of that. But now Jesus comes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and the demons recognize him, and they cry out to him, "You are the Holy One of God." They recognize who Jesus is. But Jesus did not give them permission to speak. That's all they said. After that, all communication was shut down. And it's an interesting thing that this is one of some 23 accounts in the Gospel of Luke where demons are mentioned and where there's an encounter with demons. And this is one of five accounts in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus works miracles on the Sabbath. Now, is there anything here in this exorcism that we need to learn? Is this story put in here for no other reason than just say Jesus exorcised a man who was demon-possessed? Is that the only point? No, far from it. The event and other events like them are not unrelated to the mission of Jesus. Let me just give you two examples. Jesus said on one occasion, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come. So the exorcism of evil spirits was an indication that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom spoken about by the prophets. When we look in the Gospel of Mark, that's exactly how Jesus began his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But what's the proof? Demons are being expelled from people. Secondly, and I think this can be a great encouragement to us, is that when we see people being exorcised, when we see demons being cast out, what we're seeing is not just demons being cast out. Granted, we're seeing that, but there's more. And the more that we're seeing is this, is that evil is being defeated. Evil is not winning. The devil and demons are not winning. Now this again fits in with the whole mission of Jesus. And I want us to look at two verses of Scripture. The first one is found in the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and verse 8. There John says, speaking of our Lord, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Isn't that exactly what we're seeing here, Jesus doing here? That demons take possession of people, but Jesus comes and drives the demons out of them. He destroys the demons' work. A similar thought is found in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he, speaking of Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So what we're seeing here in Jesus casting out demons, and we will see this in several other accounts in the Gospel of Luke, what we're seeing here is really a preview of the big event. And the big event is Calvary. The big event is when Jesus will die upon the cross and in his death will defeat Satan. So we must not just look at Jesus casting out demons and not see anything beyond that. There is a message there for us. I say it's a hint, it's a preview, it's a trailer of the big event that will occur when Jesus dies upon the cross. And again, I think we have to be astonished at the reaction of the people, that they're amazed at what's after happening, but they're also amazed at this teaching that Jesus is bringing. And the people, again, the news about what he has done spreads throughout that whole region. In verses 38 through 44, we find that our Lord, as he continues his ministry, he's involved very much in healing and in exorcisms. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever and it left her and she got up at once and began to wait on them. What's the purpose of that little story in there? Is it just stuck in there for no reason? Is it just stuck in there to say, well, okay, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever and he got well. Is that why it's there, or is there something else in there? Well, I do think there's an awful lot more in it. I think when we look closely at it, we see that Jesus has compassion for people who are sick. This woman's illness had a fever. It's not a life and death issue. It's not life threatening. Granted, she is sick. But that doesn't prevent Jesus from ministering to her. He doesn't say, I just do emergency cases only. No, the woman is sick. Our Lord goes here and ministers to her and restores her to her health. And we see when we look at the account, and we put this with the other account of the exorcism, we see that Jesus not only casts out demons, he also has power over fever. But isn't that what we would expect from the Son of God? And I think that's why it's in here. that what we may regard as a trivial, I don't think Peter's mother-in-law regarded her illness as trivial, but in comparison to being possessed by a demon, it really is. But there's nothing that's unimportant or trivial to the Lord. And so he exercises, or restores her to her health, and God bless her, she's a good woman, she gets up and starts attending to them. She's a good woman. In the next section, we find here that Jesus continues his ministry in verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. When the sun was setting, it's evening time. Our Lord has had a long day. It's been a busy day. He's been in demand. And yet as the sun is setting, the evening is coming in, it's night time, our Lord is tired. And yet he continues serving people. He continues meeting the needs of people. People with various kinds of sickness and so forth are all brought to him. He lays his hands on each of them. He exorcises people who are demon-possessed. The demons cry out, "You are the Son of God." And he says, "No more from you." And so he silences the demons, but not before they acknowledge who he is. And then it says in verse 42, "And at daybreak Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Interesting that Luke provides us a little bit of an insight into the spiritual life or the spiritual discipline of our Lord. After having a long day, evening has come, he's continued serving people, but it says at daybreak. I mean, that'd be probably 6 o'clock in the morning, I suppose, at daybreak. At daybreak, he went out to a solitary place. What did he do out there? No doubt he went out there to pray, to spend time with the Father. And you'll find throughout our Lord's ministry that major moments in his life, they're always prefaced with prayer. Before he selected the 12 apostles, before he officially appoints them, he spent the night in prayer. We find the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before Calvary, he spends the night in prayer. Prayer was a vital part of our Lord's life. As he continues his ministry, he knows he needs divine help. He needs divine strength. And so he takes time to pray to the Father. In the next section, we find here our Lord chooses some of his apostles. Peter, James and John are now chosen. We're inclined to think that Jesus selected all 12 together. No, he didn't. But he started out with Peter, James and John, and next week we'll see some more being added to that apostolic band. One day Jesus was standing by the lake with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Again, it's Peter's fishing boat. That becomes the pulpit from which Jesus now teaches. Multitudes of people are coming. They're crowding around them. And no doubt our Lord's got to get them a bit pushed back into the water. So he sees boats there. He sees Peter's boat. He says, "Listen, let me in here. Row out a little bit here." And now so a few feet out from that boat, he now teaches the people. So that becomes his pulpit. When he's finished in verses 4 through 7, the scripture says, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your net for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were John and James, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partner. So when our Lord has finished teaching the people, he says to Peter, "Put out into the deep for a catch." Got to take our time on this here. Put out into the deep, launch out again for a catch. He doesn't say, launch out, let down the net, and maybe you'll be a little bit luckier this time. You never know what you might catch. That's not what he said. He said, launch out, let the net down for a catch. You will be successful. You will be successful. This is not hit and miss business. Peter replies, "Lord, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing." Now we've got to remember that when our Lord told Peter to launch out into the deep and let down his nets, we have already seen that when our Lord met Peter, Peter, James and John had pulled their boats up on the shore. They were washing their nets. They were finished for the day. They were folding up and going home to get some rest. That's what they were doing. And yet Jesus says to them, "I want you to get the nets again, put them back in the boat, row out there, let down the net for a catch." And Peter obeys the Lord. Now Peter would have known, obviously he knew what Jesus had done for his mother-in-law, had restored her to her health. And really on that little bit of faith, he says, "Lord, though we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but because you say so, we will let down the net." Now that's very important. We'll go fishing again, even though last night was a disaster. Nothing, empty nets. But because you say so, we launch out again, let down the nets. And when they've done that, we find that they have this extraordinary catch of fish. And seasoned fishermen have never seen anything like this. We find though they fished all night and caught nothing, now we find the nets are practically breaking, the scriptures tell us. The boats are practically sinking. There are so many fish. And what's Peter's response? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And I think when Peter realizes, I think there's again a step of faith here in his own spiritual pilgrimage. He begins to know this is the Son of God. And when you realize who Jesus is, and you're in his presence, you realize also, I am a sinner. I am unfit company for the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pull up their boats onto the shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. Now, the miracle was designed really to provide our Lord the opportunity to call Peter, James and John, who are fishermen. He's going to use the miracle of this extraordinary catch as the springboard to call these Peter, James and John to become part of that apostolic band. And it says that he just said to them, "Come and follow me, because from now on you will catch men. Just as if you've caught fish at my command, you fished on yourself, you fished on your own all night and got nothing. When you fished on my command, nets practically broke, boats practically sank. But from now on, oh, you'll be in the fishing business, but you'll be catching men this time." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. And so for the next few years, we'll find as we study the rest of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus becomes their mentor. He's going to become their role model. And it's under Jesus that they will serve their apprenticeship. And during his time with them, or their time with the Lord, they will learn so much that they will need for the rest of their apostolic ministry. And so training men to continue the work that Jesus has begun is very important to the Lord. He knew he's not going to be here forever. He will have to be replaced. And so he gathers 12 men around him and trains them over the next few years. Men need to be in place for doing the work of our Lord. Now, practical lessons for us. When we look at these two accounts here, what does it mean to us? What are the practical lessons we learn from all of this? And these are, I really do believe, the correct application of the scripture rather than trying to force things. There's three areas I want to look at. Number one, the area of evangelism. Since Jesus spoke about catching men, we know he's speaking about evangelism. And there's much in the whole work of fishing that applies to evangelism. And the apostles would have, Peter, James and John, would have brought their fishing skills, their fishing techniques, their fishing mentality with them into their apostolic work. They know that fishing is hard work. It involves teamwork. And fishing is not always successful. Sometimes you fish all night and you catch nothing. So empty nets are not uncommon for fishermen. But you don't stop being a fisherman simply because you have a bad night or a bad week's fishing. You don't put the business up for sale because you didn't fill your nets. No. And these fishermen knew that you have to move off dry land and get into the water if you want to try and catch fish. They know that you've got to go to where the fish are. The fish are not going to come to the fishermen. The fishermen need to go and catch the fish. That whole mentality would have applied very much to them in evangelism. How do you reach people? You go to people. You catch nothing standing on the seashore. You've got to launch out. You've got to step out. But standing on the seashore, talking about fishing, doesn't fill nets. Standing, talking about evangelism and doing nothing will never reach anybody with the gospel. There's got to be activity involved. The second point about the fishermen is that fishing, these men would have fished indiscriminately. When they cast their net into the water, they don't say salmon only. They don't do that. You throw the net in, you don't know what you're going to get. Maybe it is only salmon. Maybe it's a whole variety of fish. You don't know. So you fish indiscriminately. And evangelism is the same. You evangelize indiscriminately. Like the sower going out to sow some seed. He scatters that seed. It hits all sorts of soil. You're an indiscriminate sower. You're in an indiscriminate fisher of men. And so our evangelistic nets will indeed have a variety of people in them. I was told that Peter, James and John left everything to follow Jesus. Now it raises a question then, do we who want to serve the Lord, do we have to leave our vocation, our careers, our families, etc.? Do we have to leave all of that in order to be a servant for the Lord? Do we have to do that? Do we have to quit our present job in order to be faithful and follow Jesus? Jesus calls all of us at different times to different things. Some he will call to give up everything, just like Peter, James and John, leave your boats and your nets and come into full-time ministry. He will call some to that. But there's others that he won't call to that. And think of the man again who was demon-possessed, whom Jesus cured in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. There the scripture says, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus didn't let the man kind of join the group. He said, no, I want you to go home to your hometown. That becomes your area for fishing. And you tell the people that you know, your friends, your neighbors, your family, you tell them what the Lord has done for you. So that becomes your area of fishing. But we need to be evangelistic wherever God places us. He may call some to full-time ministry. He'll call others to go there. The vast majority are just to carry out your work, raise your families, etc., etc., and share the gospel within that circle. The vast majority are in that particular category. And interesting studies, not that I put great weight in these things, but interesting studies do show that the majority of conversions come from among the people that you know. That's where most conversions come from the people that you know. You invite people to a Bible study, you invite people to church, you engage with people in regular conversation about the Lord, you sow seed. It's among those people that the majority of conversions come. The second point that we want to look at here by way of application is looking at the people God uses. In the presence of the Lord, Peter is willing to acknowledge, "I am a sinful man, depart from me, O Lord." And that really is the first step to making yourself available to be used by God. That you acknowledge your own inadequacies and your own utter dependence upon God and your own unworthiness. Now, I'm not talking about you beat yourself into a pulp. No, that's not on. But it is looking at yourself and seeing who you are. And you see who the Lord is and you think, "Boy, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The self-righteous person will never do that. You see, the self-righteous people think that God needs them. That somehow when they get on board, God will be extremely pleased and helped out of a tight spot. Now that's just type of nonsense that some people entertain. But as those who stand before God and say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am in utter dependence upon you. If I'm to move forward in my life, it's because I need you." That's step number one. Without diverting too far, is not the first step, whether it's alcoholics or drug addicts, that my life is unmanageable, it's out of control, I need help. And we rightfully say that people who don't get treatment is because they're in denial. They will not acknowledge the truth about themselves, though everybody else sees it, but they don't deal with it. Peter was not in denial. He saw what his problem was, and he saw who the solution to the problem was. And we have to be encouraged just to know that God always has used sinful people to carry out his work. The second point I would make about the people God uses is just to look at history. Christian history is filled with examples of people God has used. Who would have ever have thought that God would use a murderer who is also a blasphemer and a hater of Christ? Who would ever thought that God would use someone like that? And yet God did. We call him the Apostle Paul. Gave us half the New Testament. Who would ever have thought that God could use that fellow? A fanatically deranged man in his opposition to the Christian faith? And yet God said, "That's the one I want." God uses all sorts of people. Take, for example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is one of the most influential books ever written. Ever written. I was trying to check this out during the week and couldn't locate the quote, but it's reckoned to be, after the Bible, the second best-selling book in the world. Now, I couldn't verify the quote, but it's up there. It's up there. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Who is John Bunyan? A tinker. No, I didn't say I can pronounce my THs, so let me clarify what I mean by a tinker. A tinker was a person who tinkered with things. He fixed pots and pans. He was always tinkering. That's what he was. He wasn't a great scholar. He wasn't one of these bright intellectuals who graduated from a prestigious university in his day. No. He was a tinker. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and you cannot underestimate the influence of that book throughout the Christian world for the last 350 odd years. A person used by God. And God is continually using the most unusual people to carry out his will. The third point I think we learn from all of this, from Peter particularly here, is to learn about trust and obey. And it was after a very fruitless night's fishing that Peter goes against everything he knew about fishing and launched out into the deep. I've already pointed out that Peter and James and John had finished the night's fishing. They had washed their nets. They pulled the boats up. They're packing their bags. They're ready to go home. And yet, Jesus says, launch out into the deep and you'll get a great catch. And Peter is prepared to do what the Lord has told him to do. He's prepared to start all over again and do what the Lord says. Now imagine for a moment if Peter began to argue with Jesus and give a list of reasons as to why this is not a very good idea. He might start saying, listen, you're a carpenter, you're good with wood. I work with water and nets and boats. I know. There's nothing out there. He could have argued that with our Lord. But he didn't. If he argued with our Lord and refused to go, he could have stayed on dry shore with his washed nets and his tired body and caught nothing. He could have done that. And that would have been the result. But he didn't do that. He went against everything that he knew as a fisherman. And he was prepared to launch out, let down the net into water that previous evening had yielded nothing. Nothing. But I let the nets down again for a catch. Not hope that we might get something, for a catch, but that's exactly what Jesus said. So what does the Lord want us to learn from all of this? What does Jesus want Peter to learn? What, when you think about it, what is the lesson Jesus wants Peter to learn? Trust and obey. That's the big one, Peter. Because that's what your life is going to be dominated by from now on. You must trust me and you must obey me. And so when Peter did that, he saw how the Lord works. The Lord who told him to do something also provided and enabled him to do that. And see, God is always asking people to let their nets down. Always. I think of Abraham. God makes his promise to Abraham. He has his child. The child grows up. And then God says to Abraham, I want you to take the child's life. I mean, this is an extraordinary thing. And yet, Abraham is willing to do what God has said. He's willing to let down his net. And God says, don't do it. I know you trust me. And scripture says, and Abraham became the friend of God. He became the friend of God when he was willing to do what God said to do. I think of Gideon going to war, and God says to him, you've got too many people, too many soldiers. Reduce the army. And the numbers are completely reduced down to some 300 people. So that when they are victorious, Gideon will not be able to say, listen, we're a great bunch of soldiers. My great military strategy. No. We have won because God was on our side. We must reduce the numbers so that our dependency upon God will become more and more. And so he had to let down his net into the deep. Ask ourselves, what is it that God is asking us to do? What is he saying to us that will require us to have the faith of Peter? And to launch out into the deep where we've already been and where there's nothing going on and let down our nets for a catch. What are the big risky things he's asking us to do? What are the things he wants us to do that we're reluctant to do? What are the things that you know he's asking you to do but somehow you're kind of putting the brakes on the whole thing? I want us to try and imagine ourselves on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We really have to try to bring our minds back there. We stand on the sea, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we look at all of the fish there. And we listen to the comments of seasoned fishermen who are saying, have you ever seen anything like this? I've never even heard of something like this. This is extraordinary. This is amazing. And on they go, exchanging comments of utter wonder about what's after happening. Now, we need to look at all of those fish. And we need to hear the same Lord who said to Peter, launch out into the deep. We need to hear him saying a number of things to us. I'll just take one example. I'm going to take two examples. Take Luke 6:38 as a point, and we'll be discussing this in a few weeks' time. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your laps, for with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Why would we not believe that, but are willing to believe chapter 5, launch out into the deep for a catch? The same one who says, launch out to the deep for the catch, says, if you give, I will bless you beyond you. I mean, he runs out of superlatives here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, pouring into your lap. That's what I'll do if you'll give. That's what I'll do with your give. Now, we must let God determine how he will repay us. This is not the gospel of prosperity nonsense. No way. We must allow God to bless us in the way he chooses to bless us. It may not always come back in material blessings. If it comes back in material blessings, it's with a view to giving that away too also. But give, and it'll be given to you. That's risky stuff. Am I willing to take a chance on that? What is God saying to me? What has God asked me to use that I have in the furtherance of the kingdom of God? But I'm afraid, I've never done it before, etc., etc. But why not just act like Peter and launch out into the deep? How about another example where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things being material things, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first God's kingdom. To say, the first thing in my life, Lord, is your reign, your rule in my life, that I will live my life for you, that my consuming passion every day is to do your will, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's just enjoying myself, having some recreation. I will live your will in my life, in every department of my life, every day. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. You do that, the Lord says. I'll look after the rest. Don't you worry about it. Don't be spending your time worrying about things that I'm already going to look after for you anyway. What I want you to focus in on is seeking first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Launch out into the deep for a catch. Fast forward, nets breaking, boats sinking. This is God. This is God at work. And God who spoke chapter 5 also spoke chapter 6. If he can be trusted in chapter 5, he can be trusted in chapter 6 and the 24 chapters in Luke. We can count on him for the whole business. You see, we've got to be very careful about living our lives where we're so cautious we end up doing nothing adventurous. We're always on the seashore. We're always talking about going fishing. Look at, get in the boat, launch out, let the nets down. The Lord is on your side. He'll look after you. He'll look after you. So we ask ourselves the question then this morning, can we trust God? Can I trust God? Can I take some big risks for God that he's asked me to do? Can I take big risks for him? You know, are you really ready to launch out and let the nets down again? Now, you may say, I've never done it before. To which I would reply, neither had Peter. Neither had Peter. This is his first time for him. And when he saw that, how can I not doubt the Lord? Or how can I possibly doubt the Lord from now on? Let me give you one verse of scripture that will keep to keep in mind this coming week in the light of what we've spoken about. It's in Hebrews chapter 10:23. It says, he who promised is faithful. Extraordinary, isn't it? He who promised is faithful. So we need to take on board all that the Lord has said to Peter and see the application to our own lives today.